Okay, hi everybody. We're in the passage called The Suffering Servant, where the Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi tries to explain that even though I've described the Jewish people in Golus as like scattered bones, but we're not dead, we're just on life support, and there's still life within the Jewish people, and this is the polemic against supersessionism, and part and parcel of that is a polemic against Christianity and trying to do reverse engineering and find Christianity in the Hebrew Tanakh. And as such, he brings the story of the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 and 53 and explains that not only is this not a reference to Yashka, to Jesus the Nazarene, but indeed it actually explains the theology of why Jews suffer. Why do Jews suffer? Jews suffer not only because of our own sins, but Jews suffer because of the sins of the other nations as well. And that's a very, very startling statement, because it actually is diametrically opposed to the Christian reading of it. The Christian reading of it is that Jesus is the Savior, and only those who accept the person who suffers for our sins will have redemption, and they use that to explain why Jews suffer so much. Jews suffer because they haven't accepted that guy on the cross, right? And the Jewish reading of Isaiah 53 is that Jews suffer specifically because that is our role. We're the guys on the cross. We're the guy on the cross. That's us. So if you, the Christian world, are going to persecute us, you have to understand that that persecution is an atonement for your sins, which is really such a dramatic statement. Now, I'm glad that Patricia walked in.
Because
you had sent me an email,
and
I want to give you time for your... You had said you wanted to pose a question today?
Yes.
Okay, so we're going to give you some time to do that. We have a handout first, so we're just going to go over this handout very quickly. I mentioned also last week that the Ramban had a disputation, called the Vikuach in Hebrew, with Pablo Cristiani, who was a converted Jew. He had converted to Catholicism. And there was a four-day disputation which was brought up by the church to be able to prove that Judaism was the false religion. And it was meant there were political objectives, of course, as well as there always are. There is a reference to the passage of the suffering servant in the Vikuach HaRamban, but it's really only in passing. As a matter of fact, because it's only in passing, the Ramban wrote a small two or three page perush, an interpretation of Isaiah 52 and 53, to describe as it either discussing the Jewish people as a whole or the Mashiach ben David himself, who will come and redeem the Jews. But it appears, I have it copied from the portion of the Vikuach HaRamban that was translated into English by Rabbi Maurice Chevelle, and these are the relevant paragraphs. Fry Pool, or Pablo, said, "Your sages say that the Messiah is honored above the angels, and this can only refer to the Nazarene, who is the deliverer and the deity." So the whole strategy of Pablo Cristiani was to try and demonstrate how the words of Chazal themselves were really, the subtext of it was an allusion or a concession to Christianity, which of course is not the case, but that was the way he was trying to prove that the Jews themselves really covertly were accepting Christianity. And he says, "Your sages say that the Mashiach is going to be more honored than the angels." And he brought proof from the rabbi's statement in the Haggadah, or really the Medrash, "He shall be exalted and lifted up, and shall be very high. He shall be exalted above Avraham, and lifted up above Moshe, and shall be very high even above the angels." So if Chazal say this in the Medrash about Mashiach, that he's even higher than the angels, then he must be the Son of God, because a human being can't be higher than the angels. This was Christiani's polemical argument to show that the rabbis themselves support the idea of the Son of God. Okay? So the Ramban says, "I explained to him, our sages always say this about all righteous people. All tzaddikim are considered to be above the level of an angel. The righteous are more distinguished than the ministering angels. Moshe, our teacher, also said to the angel, in the place where I sit, you have no leave even to stand. Concerning Israel in general, they said, Israel is beloved by Hashem more than his ministering angels. However, the intention of this master of the Agadah concerning the Mashiach is to state that our patriarch Avraham, peace be upon him, converted Gentiles, preached the belief in the Creator, blessed be he, before the nations, and intrepidly differed with Nimrod, the king of Babylon. Moshe, however, did a greater thing than Avraham, for he stood humbly before Paro, the great and wicked king, and did not curry his favor with the great plagues with which he smote him, and yet he still took Israel out of his dominion. And the ministering angels are extremely vigorous in the pursuit of the redemption of Israel, as the angel told Daniel, and there is none that holds with me against thee except Michael your prince. It is further said, and now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. So basically he's saying that the Malachim also are trying to bring redemption to the Jewish people. However, the Mashiach will surpass them all, and his heart will be lifted up in the ways of the Eternal. In the name of God, he will come and command the Pope and the kings of all the nations, let my people go that they may serve me. And he will perform many great signs and wonders and will not fear them at all. This is the idea. This is why the Medrash compares the Mashiach to Avraham, who stood before Nimrod, to Moshe, who stood before Paro, to the angels who try to advocate for the Jews' release in the diaspora. Moshiach will surpass them because he will also be the advocate and will stand before kings and rulers and popes and will advocate for the Jews' redemption. And he will remain in their city of Rome until he will destroy it. And if you desire, he says, and this is the reference to it, I will explain the entire passage of, behold, my servant shall prosper, Hinei Yaskil Adi, which is the beginning, Isaiah 52 and 53. However, Fry Paul was unwilling. He wasn't interested in my interpretation. And of course, the Ramban says that it's a reference to Mashiach. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, perhaps the most important commentary on this particular passage of Tanakh among the medievalists, is explaining to us that this whole passage is a reference to the Jewish people themselves. And again, I just want to mention for those who came in a little bit after, the irony of this is that Christians claim that our suffering has been because we haven't accepted the guy that they say is being portrayed in Isaiah 53. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, Adarabba, just the opposite. We are the ones that are being portrayed in Isaiah 53, and our suffering is for your welfare. We've suffered, not on the cross, but the proverbial cross, we've suffered as the Jewish people because of your sins. And as we mentioned last week, despised and rejected by people, a man of pains and well acquainted with illness, and we're on page 202 now, paragraph 35. The Kuzari said, how can this be an analogy to Israel? When it says in the same scriptural passage, however, he has borne our sicknesses, he was wounded because of our transgressions, and so forth, implying that he suffers because of others' sins. But the Jews have sustained what they have only because of their own sins. Remember, we talked about the distinction between other passages that describe how Jews suffer because of their sins. In Isaiah 53, it says in Isaiah 53 that this man who's being portrayed as being wounded and so horribly disfigured because of his injuries that people turn away, they don't even want to look at him because of his disfigurement, and yet he has borne all of these injuries because of our sins. He, because of our sins. So who is he and who is our? Don't the Jews suffer because of their own sins? Sounds like they're suffering because of someone else's sins. And in paragraph 36, the rabbi answered, Israel among the nations is like a heart among its organs. The heart is a very sensitive organ, and that it becomes quite ill from the influence of the other organs, and also considerably healthy from their influence. So this is part of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's theology, this chosen people theology, that the Jewish people are considered to be the elite of all mankind. And another way of describing that, using this metaphor of the human body, is that all of the other nations represent all of the different organs and appendages of the human body. The Jewish people represent the heart. The heart is the organ of the body, which bears the brunt of all external injuries and all external health. When you exercise, your heart feels it the most. When you let your body go, your heart feels it the most. When you're under stress, and when you're under duress, whether physical or emotional, your heart feels it the most. When you're happy, your heart feels it the most. It is the one organ, even though physiologically it's a pump, and yet we know that heart health and heart disease are a direct result of the heart's sensitivity to external stimuli that affect the body deeply, and it's the heart, right? We all talk about a healthy heart, heart disease, and how to have a healthy heart. Blood pressure is something that can promote heart disease. Bad food is something that promotes heart disease. It all boils down to the vitality of this organ that is so sensitive and therefore is the most profoundly affected by all external stimuli. And therefore, if we as the Jewish people are affected like the heart is affected by the external organs of the body, whatever is going on in the world directly affects the Jewish people. And if something is awry among the other nations of the world, that sense of wrongness or disease that is affecting the other organs of the body is manifest in the heart as well, is manifest within the Jewish people. And part of the role of a tzaddik, as is described in Isaiah 53, is to be able to atone and try to fix all that is wrong going on in the rest of the world. The role of the Jewish people is to act as a rectifier of all that is diseased in the rest of the world. And therefore, not only is our role to be a light upon the nations, we are supposed to illuminate the rest of the world through our teachings and through our example, but we are also there to atone for the errors and for the violence and for all of the misdeeds of the rest of the world. Now, this is a very, very bold theology. It essentially makes the claim that the very passage that Christians point to say that Yeshua died on the cross and his suffering is the absolution for all of the sins of the world, it's not that singular person. We don't believe in that. We believe that every person has to bear some level of responsibility for their own behavior. But when it comes to the Jewish people, when we talk about the macro of the world as a whole, the Jewish people as a nation have a duty. That duty is to rectify the world. When we do our job nobly, and we teach the world, and we spread the word of God throughout the world, and the light is bright throughout the world, then we're fulfilling our role. But when there's darkness in the world, because we have failed our role of being a light unto the nations, we still help rectify the world through the suffering of the Jewish people. It is through our suffering that we bring atonement and final rectification to the world. I want to turn to Patricia for just a second, because I know she has an important issue to discuss, and I don't want to take away time from that. But I also want to point out that we have been witness, we can bear witness to this kind of rectification just from the events that have happened in the 20th century. And not even on a metaphysical level, because you could argue that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is discussing metaphysics now. On some kind of spiritual level, the deaths of tzaddikim among the Jewish people brings atonement and brings rectification to the world. But let's just think about what the Holocaust has wrought. Not only the damage that it has caused to the Jewish people, but look at what the aftermath of the Shoah has brought to the world. An awareness of what genocide is. An awareness that there needs to be a Jewish homeland from which Torah can emanate and from which Jewish teachings can emanate. So in that sense, you see, on a very, very simple, simplistic, naturalistic level, you understand how the mass suffering of Klal Yisrael, of the Jewish people, brings some kind of rectification to the rest of the world. The world is that much closer to an understanding of the evils of genocide because of the genocide that is perpetrated against the Jewish people. There is some rectification that comes about through the suffering of Klal Yisrael, and the Shoah is in some way a semblance of that, even though it certainly doesn't explain, why the Shoah took place at the time that it took place and the magnitude that it took place, but at least we see a pattern of this kind of rectification that takes place as a result of the suffering of Klal Yisrael. And it's a rectification that not only affects the Jewish people, but affects the entire world. Patricia, go ahead.
I'll pick up from where you left off before I get back to what is really bothering me about this whole idea of the suffering servant and Israel. I'm Israel, the Jewish people being the atonement for everything that the rest of the world is doing. All the evil out there. What you just said, I think, is unduly optimistic. Genocides are still taking place. On the African continent, there are genocides in almost every country within the central part of Africa. The civil war is going on. I did a lot of claims from Africa when I was on the Immigration and Refugee Board, and the genocides are everywhere. You can see what's still happening in Tibet. It's still happening in certain areas of the Amazon with the indigenous people. Just because there aren't millions, it's one tribe in the Amazon that is wiped out. It's still genocide.
Genocide is still taking place. My only rejoinder to that would be that today we're much more aware of genocide and we decry it more. We can't stop it. We can't stop it completely. But just a century ago, there was even more genocide taking place. It just wasn't publicized. No one knew about it.
It's publicized in the West. It's publicized among the right-thinking people. But it's the Turks and the Kurds. And the Turks still don't recognize the Armenian genocide. So
okay.
I register your
point.
If you've been speaking in the 70s, peace and hope and love.
Okay, all right, good. Okay.
But the other question, even in the handout you gave last week, there's a part where it says missionary, number 11, missionaries cite this verse, which is, my servant will cause the masses to be righteous and he will bear their sins. Missionaries cite this verse to claim that Jesus died for our sins. The Christian idea of one's sins being forgiven through the suffering of another person goes against the basic biblical teaching that each individual has to atone for his own sins by repenting. And
so,
I cannot get past that thought that if we don't accept that one person can atone for the sins of the whole world, which is not simply a Christian idea. It's a pagan idea that goes back through a whole number of myths. There's the Celtic myth of the Fisher King dying on the barren land. T.S. Eliot wrote about it in The Wasteland. And that goes into the Arthurian legends of the search for the Holy Grail, which is the thing that will bring back life to the land. The Greek myths of the king who had to die every year in order that the fields could be sown and the crops would grow. It goes back way, way beyond Christianity. I reject that totally. And when you extend it to a whole nation, I can see what, I get the point about rectifying that our job is not only to be a light unto the nations, but to, in a sense, to show the nations what God is about, what as much as we can understand with their imperfect understanding of the world and the universe and all that. But to say that
we suffer
what we suffer in order to redeem the rest of the world. I believe that every soul has a share in Olam Haba, but on his or her own merit, not because some Jew somewhere died or suffered.
I gotcha. I gotcha.
And I really get blocked at this.
Okay. I accept all that you're saying. Let me just respond. It is a very, very natural reaction in Jewish writings, including that handout that I gave you, which is a counter-missionary document, piece of literature, to say that Judaism rejects the notion that one person, through their suffering, can atone for the sins of other people. That's a very, very natural reaction to Christianity, because Christianity is predicated on that idea that through the death of one individual, one very lofty individual, that is how you get atonement for your sins, and it is the only way to find grace with God, because otherwise the gap between the sinful mortal being of clay cannot ever approach the lofty and infinite of God. That's why you need that intermediary. However, it is an oversimplification, and it is an exaggeration to say that Judaism completely rejects the theology of surrogacy atonement, or atonement through surrogacy. That is not true either. We do accept the idea that the righteous, through their great merits, can protect and atone for their entire generation. The Gemara says this in multiple places. For example, the Gemara says that during the lifetimes of various very highly righteous people, you would not be able to find a rainbow during their entire lifetime. And what does the Gemara mean by that? I think it says it by Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, although I hope I'm not misquoting. What the Gemara means to say, as Rashi explains, that the rainbow is a symbol that God's wrath has been kindled against the nation over which the rainbow appears, because the rainbow is a sign that God has to remember the covenant that he made never to destroy mankind. And therefore, when you see a rainbow, even though it's beautiful, it really is a reminder that God's not so happy with us right now, and the only thing that's preventing him from venting his wrath against mankind is that rainbow, that covenant of peace that is represented by the rainbow that Hashem made. When it says that during certain tzaddikim's lifetimes there was no rainbow visible, it means that through the merits of that tzaddik, he was able to prevent Hashem from getting angry at his entire generation. The Gemara tells us about Rebbe Tzadok, who lived shortly before the Churban, the destruction of the Second Temple. And Rebbe Tzadok, the Gemara says, had a small measure of kerub to sustain him from one week to the next, so much so that he was so emaciated because he fasted every day, except on Friday night, he would eat a little bit of carob juice that you could see when he would swallow, you could see the little tiny morsels of food going down his gullet, going down his throat, because he was just skin and bones. And the Gemara says that he is holding up the entire world and atoning and preventing destruction from happening to his entire generation, yet he subsists on just a small measure of carob from one week to the next. The idea that a tzaddik has the ability to stave off suffering to the rest of the world through his own suffering, fasting, and flagellation, through his own self-affliction, through his own fasting, is something that is part of Jewish theology. The difference between the Christian view of atonement through surrogacy and the Jewish view of atonement through surrogacy is very simple. Number one, it's not the cornerstone of our faith. That's the first difference, is that in Christianity, the only way that an individual can receive connection with the Almighty is through this intermediary, because you are so far removed, you are born into sin in Christianity. And therefore, the only way that you can achieve redemption and closeness is through the death of the Redeemer, the Savior, because otherwise you'll never have the ability to connect with God. Judaism totally rejects that, totally rejects the notion that Hashem would say that you can't have a relationship with me unless you go through some intermediary. That's foreign to us. The other difference is that the primary way that a person is able to achieve atonement is through his own masim tovim and his own tshuva. There's no shortcut to getting your sins absolved. There's no idea such that, like, you know, if you go to the priest and you confess and then you accept Yashka into your life, you're absolved of your sins. It doesn't work like that. There's a tshuva process, and the only way that a person can get personal absolution from his or her sins is by going through a very difficult and sometimes even painful repentance process. But that does not negate the notion that on a larger scale level, the thing that protects a community or the thing that protects a generation of Jews are the tzaddikim in that generation. And what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is therefore stating is that when we speak on a national level, on the macro level, the Jewish people act like the tzaddikim of their generation. They are the ones who act as the atoners through surrogacy. And it's based on the way that I'm trying to explain it, which is Hashem tasked us with the role of being a light unto the nations. Our responsibility is not only to serve Hashem for ourselves, but to be a light for the other nations. And to whatever extent we fail in that task, we suffer for the mistakes that are of the other nations that are a result of the fact that we haven't properly educated them, that we haven't properly gotten the message across. So that's my response to you, Patricia. I don't know if you accept it or not.
It's getting there. Is this the idea, this is the last question, just supplementary. Is that the idea behind the Lamed Vav?
The Lamed Vavniks, sure.
Yes.
Right, that's the idea. That every generation has Lamed Vav Tzadikim, according to Zoharic tradition. I think the Gemara makes a reference to the Lamed Vavniks as well. And in every generation, there are 36 tzaddikim that keep the world standing. And without them, the world would be destroyed. It would collapse under the sin of mankind. Right? And so that's the idea that we're describing. Okay?
Thank you.
Okay, yes. Mrs. Sachachevsky. Okay.
So how does removing a tzaddik from the world, what is that supposed to do? Punish us or what? Or stand as a merit for us? I would think the opposite. As long as the tzaddik is in the world, he's doing more good deeds, and so we're the better for it.
Correct.
So what does it mean that tzaddikim mechafrim for the whole, how does that work?
Right, so misas tzaddikim, like the deaths of Nadav and Avihu, help, like the Chazal tell us, they acted as an atonement for the rest of Klal Yisrael. It is through the death of the tzaddik and our mourning over their deaths that that brings atonement to the people. One way is that through the ultimate suffering of death, that is, the suffering of the tzaddik helps atone in a one-time way, more than any suffering that he could have gone through in his lifetime. And also the fact that if we mourn properly, one of the reasons that the Matei Ephraim brings down as to why we read about the deaths of Nadav and Avihu on Yom Kippur, because we read from Parshas Acharei Mos. So if you notice, the whole Yom Kippur service is prefaced by the words that God spoke to Moshe after the deaths of the two sons of Aharon. And then it launches into a description of how the Kohen Gadol is supposed to enter into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. So the Matei Ephraim says that the reason why we preface the Yom Kippur Avoda with a mention of the deaths of the two sons of Aaron is to teach us that anyone who sheds tears over the deaths of the righteous will have his sins atoned. Because the attitude that a person will have upon reading about the deaths of righteous people is, if that could happen to the cedars, the strong and tall cedars of Israel, then surely what hope do I have who represent just the ivy creeping along the wall? If the great cedars of Israel could suffer and experience a downfall like Nadav and Avihu, then surely I have to take this message to heart and improve my ways. So the death of the righteous, if we internalize it and we mourn properly and we try to use their lives as an example for ourselves, that also atones for the sins of the Jewish people, both on the metaphysical level through the suffering servant concept, and through the on the Musar level of also taking to heart their deaths and the lessons of their lifetimes. Okay, we'll hold it here.